Are you saved? Christians often ask that question, and sometimes unbelievers laugh. I mean, they think that's funny. Saved from what? If I were drowning or trapped in a burning building or lost in the woods without food and water, I would want somebody to save me. If I had a terminal illness, I would be looking for a doctor who had the skills and ability to save me. I'm not lost and I'm not trapped and I'm not dying. I'm perfectly healthy. Why do I need to be saved? If I lived in a repressive totalitarian society, I might be looking for someone to save me from it. But I live in the good old USA. I mean, I don't need to be saved. You know, you might have felt differently about that if you'd been a Jew living all the way back in what we now know as the first century. It wasn't the first century then. They didn't recognize it as such, but we do now. Salvation was heavy on the minds of those people. For one thing, they lived under Roman bondage, Roman oppression and tyranny, and they longed to be saved from it. They were looking for a Savior. Furthermore, without the medical advancements that we enjoy today, disease and suffering touched every family, and they longed to be saved from it. But beyond that, many of them were religious people. And they sensed the condemnation which their sin deserved from a holy God. And they longed to be saved from it. They thought a lot about the subject of salvation. And they never stopped looking for a Savior. And then suddenly good news burst on their dismal lives. It came first to a group of shepherds who were living in the fields, taking care of their sheep. We read about it in Luke chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9. It says, "And behold, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" That's what they were looking for. That's what they wanted. That's what they needed. And the fascinating thing was that his salvation will reach beyond the nation Israel to all the earth. That news shall be to all people, verse 10. Down in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest," they say. "And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." On earth, the whole earth. That was important to a physician named Luke, who came to believe in this Savior, and who, after careful investigation, he says, decided to write a book about his life and about his salvation. Luke was a Greek. We know that by piecing together information from the book of Acts and also Paul's epistles. He was a Greek, and he wrote his gospel for Greeks. He addressed it to a man with a Greek name. Would you go back to chapter 1, please? In verse 3, you'll see his name is Theophilus. That's a Greek name that means a lover of God. Nice name to have, isn't it? A lover of God. He wrote it for him, and presumably for people like him. He substitutes Greek words where Matthew and Mark use Aramaic words. He explains Greek customs and places, Jewish customs and places with which the Greeks would not be familiar. It was obvious that he wanted other Greeks to enjoy God's great salvation, just as he enjoyed it. So he writes a book. And his book is designed to show us that Jesus is the Savior of all mankind, including the Greeks. Not just the Jews, but everybody. That's the major theme of his gospel. There is an emphasis in this gospel on Jesus as the perfect man. There's some things found here that are not found in the other Gospels that highlight his humanity as well as his deity. The Son of Man, but that term Son of Man, which is used 25 times in Luke, is actually used 30 times in Matthew, 5 more times in here. Yes, there is an emphasis on that, but the major emphasis of the book seems to be on Jesus, the divine Savior of the whole world. of all mankind. The angel's announcement to the shepherds that night in Luke 2, 9 through 11 really becomes the theme and keynote of the entire book. And Luke presents the truth in a manner that would be understood by Greeks, for they needed God's salvation every bit as much as Jews did. While the Jews were wrapped up in the religion of the Old Testament, so Matthew wrote for them and quoted a great deal of Old Testament prophecy. And while the Romans were all enamored of power and success, and Mark wrote for them and showed them the action and achievement of this Jesus, the Greeks were absorbed in intellectual pursuits, in obtaining knowledge. And Luke's account of the gospel would appeal to them. It was directed to them. It's the most literary of the four gospels. It has the largest vocabulary. In fact, Greek students don't like Luke because there's over 300 words in this gospel that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a nightmare to try to translate if you've taken Greek in seminary. It's an orderly, logical, systematic treatise designed to help Greek people know that the facts about Jesus are reliable. You can trust them. Look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 3. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Why? Here's why Luke wrote it. "That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." That you may know. Know! That's what the Greeks wanted, knowledge. "I've written this so that you can know, and this will give you the most important knowledge you can ever gain. Knowledge about eternal salvation." Maybe you enjoy gaining knowledge. Not everybody does, but some people do. I'd encourage you to listen to Luke. He provides knowledge that will affect your eternal destiny. It's the knowledge of a Savior and the salvation that He offers. I want to trace that theme through the book. I'm not going to develop the book by chapters. We're going to trace the theme of salvation through. So I don't have a chart for you showing the divisions of the book today. But just follow this theme of salvation. The first thing we need to learn about it is what it is. And Luke teaches us that this salvation is deliverance from the consequences of sin. When John the Baptist, the Savior's forerunner, was born, his father, an old priest named Zacharias, uttered an amazing prophecy, which we call the Benedictus. And we're not surprised to learn that the theme of Zacharias' prophecy is salvation. Look at it in chapter 1, verse 68. He says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and raised up a horn of salvation for us." Salvation. What was it? Well, for the Jews, it would eventually involve physical deliverance from their enemies. He says that in verse 71. Look at that, please. "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." But there's something more important than that. We get to it when we get down to verse 77. "To give the knowledge of salvation," there it is again, "to His people," which is what, Zacharias? The remission of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Primarily, it's a spiritual salvation. It's deliverance from the condemnation of sin. So when Zacharias' son, John the Baptist, began his ministry over in chapter 3, I'm reading in verse 3. "He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." This salvation is forgiveness, deliverance from the consequences of sin. So that's what he preached. It's in fulfillment of what Isaiah said. Look at verse 4. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet," in chapter 40, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. And the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth." And here it is. "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." The salvation of God. That's the theme of the Gospel of Luke. God's salvation is about to appear, John is saying. Watch for it. It's not an it, it's a him. Watch for him. And shortly after that, he did appear. And he began his ministry, the Savior himself. And one of the first things he does in the Gospel of Luke is go into a synagogue in Nazareth, which was his hometown. And he began to minister in that synagogue, and he claimed to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, another prophecy in Isaiah, this time from chapter 61. Look at it. It's in verse 18 of Luke 4, please. 4:18. Jesus is reading from Luke in the synagogue in Nazareth. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives." Deliverance. It's an interesting word. It's translated freedom, release in other translations. But interesting enough, it's a word most often translated in the New Testament, forgiveness. In fact, this is one of the only places where it means deliverance. Usually it means forgiveness, and it has those connotations right here. He came to preach a spiritual deliverance, a spiritual freedom, forgiveness of sins. He goes on to say, "This day," see it in verse 21? "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And as his ministry progressed, he made it very clear that this is exactly what he came to do. He kept forgiving people's sins. The scribes and Pharisees hated it, because that's only God's prerogative. He had no right to do that, they said. But he did it. For instance, over in chapter 5 and verse 20, a man was let down through the roof on a pallet by four friends. When Jesus saw him, he'd been a paralytic all his life. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." He did it again over in chapter 7, where a prostitute crashed a dinner party in a Pharisee's house and anointed Jesus' feet with perfume and wiped them with her hair. Everybody was aghast at what she did. Jesus said to her in verse 48 of Luke chapter 7, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Beside that, there were the stories Jesus kept telling about forgiveness. Stories that aren't found in the other Gospels. That paralytic story was found in the other Gospels, but the one in chapter 7 about the prostitute was not found in the other Gospels. Luke wants to emphasize forgiveness. He told a story about a loving father who forgave his wayward son. None of the other gospel writers told us that story. He told a story about a tax collector in the temple beating his breast, crying out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he went home to his house forgiven. Forgiveness. It's a major emphasis through this book. Then there was his prayer on the cross. "Father, forgive them. These people crucify me. They don't know what they're doing." None of the other gospel writers told us Jesus said that. There's a clear emphasis, you see, on forgiveness of sins. And then in his final commission to the disciples in the Gospel of Luke, he said to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. The other Gospels didn't tell us he said that. Luke is emphasizing his salvation, his deliverance from the consequences of sin, forgiveness. Maybe you find yourself a captive of sin this morning. You're willing to admit that. Maybe there's sinful habits in your life you haven't been able to break. Sinful thoughts you can't dismiss from your mind. Sinful attitudes you don't seem to be able to correct. And you're willing to admit today they're destroying you. Destroying your relationships. Destroying your life. And beyond that, you're overwhelmed with a sense of guilt over them, and you're afraid of the judgment that you deserve from God. You long to be delivered from it all. Dear friend, that's why Jesus came. He came to save you from the guilt and the penalty and the power of sin. He came to save. Believe that, will you? God wants you to believe it. But maybe some are saying, "How can I know He'll save me? That sounds awfully good that he came to save, but me?" That's the second thing Luke emphasizes. Not only is his salvation deliverance from the consequences of sin, but his salvation is offered to all people. All. He didn't come just to save the Jewish people. The Old Testament made it clear that his salvation would be extended to all people. And Luke wants us to know that it really is. The Old Testament is true in that regard. The angel first announced it to the shepherds. We saw that in chapter 2. But I want you to go back to chapter 2 and verse 29, please. 40 days after his birth, they took him into the temple. And an old prophet named Simeon took him in his arms, and he said this to God in prayer. Verse 29 of Luke 2. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. He was holding that baby. That baby was God's salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. Verse 32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, as well as the glory of your people Israel. This salvation is for all mankind, you see. We saw it again in that quotation from Isaiah in Luke 3, 6. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Not just Jewish people, all people. When Jesus began his ministry in that synagogue in Nazareth, that was the point of his message. After he said in verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, he went on to preach a little sermon. And the sermon was about the Old Testament. Two prophets in the Old Testament, one named Elijah, who ministered to a widow in the city, in the area of Zarephath in Sidon. She was a Gentile. Then he goes on and talks about Elisha in verse 27, another prophet in the Old Testament, who ministered to a Syrian man named Naaman, a Gentile. Jesus was telling them something. He came to save not only Jews, but Gentiles. They didn't like that at all. Jewish people didn't think too highly of Gentiles in those days. In fact, they hated them. And they didn't want to be told that God was going to accept them. And as a result, down in verse 28, they're filled with wrath. And in verse 29, they take Jesus out to the brow of the hill on which the city of Nazareth was built. And they threaten to throw him over, kill him, just because he said God was going to save Gentiles. Only Luke tells us that story. That's important, you see, to his theme that salvation is for all people. He goes on to tell in other places how that not all the Jews will be in his kingdom. He says that people from the east and the west and the north and the south are going to be in his kingdom. It's a reference to Gentiles. He told a story about a man who gave a great supper and told his servants to go out into the highways and compel all kinds of people to come in. It's another reference to Gentiles in the kingdom of God. And then there was that commission in Luke chapter 24 to the disciples where he said, go and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. The other Gospels told us that too. But it's a clear emphasis in the Gospel of Luke. All people. Boy, that's clear. You read through this Gospel and you'll see Jesus making known that God's kingdom is open to all people. Samaritans, for instance. Several incidences in this Gospel about Samaritans that Matthew, Mark, and John don't tell us. To disreputable people like tax collectors and prostitutes and social outcasts, as well as respectable people. To poor people as well as rich people. They're all here in the Gospel of Luke. God's salvation is offered to all. Whoever you are. Whoever you are. Whatever your background. God's salvation is available to you. That's the message of Luke. I know some people who don't believe that. Maybe some of you are among them. You think you're beyond saving. I've heard people say it. They've said it to me. God couldn't save me. I mean, I'm no good. Even if he could save me, he wouldn't want to. I mean, of what value would I ever be to him? Maybe when I get my life straightened out, then I'll turn to God and then I'll accept Jesus as my Savior. Oh, dear friend, will you listen to the message of Luke? You're just the kind of person Jesus came to save. Exactly the kind. He said it most clearly on that day he saved an old reprobate named Zacchaeus. That little tax collector was up in a tree to see the crowd. You remember him? It's over in chapter 18 or chapter 19. I'd like you to look at it, please. Because it's the key verse in the whole Gospel of Luke. Luke 19:10. You know it, don't you? Many of you have memorized it. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. He came to seek and to save. Really is the outline of the book, too. The first 19 chapters, he's seeking the lost. In the last 5 chapters, he's saving the lost. They describe his death on Calvary's cross, where he gave his life as a sacrifice for sin. Lost. To seek and to save those who are lost. Does that describe your life? You don't know where you are, really. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what eternity holds. You don't know what the purpose of life is. You're groping for some kind of meaning and purpose to living. But you're groping. You're lost. You're just kind of feeling your way along, wondering, what is it all about? You're just the person Jesus came to save. Because in your present condition, the Bible says you are lost to God for all eternity. But Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. His salvation is available to you. Will you believe that? Luke wrote his gospel so you would believe it. You say, that's good. How do I get it? How do I get the salvation? What we've seen in his salvation is deliverance from the consequences of sin and that it's offered to all people. Luke says a great deal about how to get it. His salvation is received by repentance and faith. Now, it's possible that there are some who are saying, particularly if this is fairly new to you, saying something like, well, boy, that guy's got a lot of nerve standing up there today telling me I'm a lost sinner. I'm not a very bad sinner at all. In fact, I'm a very good person. I've done a lot of good things in my life, and I've never done anything that's extremely evil. I don't need to be saved. Well, if you're saying that, you have company, because a lot of people in the Gospel of Luke said that too. They were called the Pharisees. They didn't think they needed to be saved. They were good enough. And that's why Jesus laid such an emphasis in this gospel on repentance. You know what repentance is? It's admitting your sin and the awfulness of it before God. However mild it may be in compared to other people's sin, God says it's awful. And it separates you from Him. He wants you to admit that. Acknowledge it. Turn from that sin to Him. The word actually means a change of mind, which results in a change of direction. It's an about face. Now, if you don't think you have any sin, obviously you won't think you need to be saved from its consequences and its guilt. That won't make any difference to you at all. And that's exactly where the Pharisees were, spiritually speaking. Jesus said, I can't help you, fellas. I can't help you. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, that doesn't mean that they didn't need to repent. They were so righteous they didn't need to repent. In fact, later in the book he says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He made it very clear that they needed to repent. But what he was saying is, if you think you're so righteous you don't need to repent, I can't help you. I can't give you my salvation. You've got to acknowledge your sin first in order to be willing to receive the salvation. That sinful woman who came into the Pharisee's house and crashed their dinner party had obviously repented. She went to her house forgiven. That tax collector who beat his breast and cried, God be merciful to me, a sinner, certainly repented. That was an expression of his repentance. And he went to his house forgiven. Again and again, Jesus called on the people of this nation as he ministered to them to repent. He spoke of the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. He told 3 stories in Luke 15 that are not found in the other Gospels. Well, one of them is found, but in a different way. And the point of the story is the joy in heaven in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents, even one. How important it is. At the close of the book, you remember he told the disciples to go and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. Repentance. Some people will tell you we don't need that today. The message of sin, the need for repentance is outdated. People in modern America don't want to hear that. They don't need to hear it. You know, we just try to help them feel good about themselves in spite of their sin. That's really all God's called us to do. There are preachers that are saying this today. And some people are buying it. Even people who profess to be Christians are saying, "Well, yeah, well, I know I'm going my own direction, and I know what I'm doing is disobeying the Lord. No, I don't have any plans to change it. But I tell you, I do feel good about myself." Dear friend, if that's what you're saying today, if you feel good about yourself when you know your life is displeasing to the Lord, Satan has deceived you. He's blinded your eyes to the truth of the Scripture. Jesus said, you must repent. You must acknowledge your sin and turn from it to God and trust Him as your Savior. And then He takes away the guilt of sin, and then you will feel good about yourself because you'll know God has accepted you by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus taught that you must repent. But the other side of the coin of repentance is faith. It's really part of the same thing. You have to see your need before you're going to trust Christ as Savior. And the Gospel of Luke lays heavy emphasis on that as well. To that immoral woman in the Pharisee's house, Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you." Now we know that God saves, but He saves in response to our faith, to trust in Christ. And He added, "Go in peace." And there isn't anything that brings more inner peace than the knowledge that our sins are forgiven and that God has accepted us. And Jesus repeats those identical words three more times in this gospel. Your faith has saved you. Faith. Trust. Belief. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? I mean, there is no other Savior. There's no one else who can forgive your sins. No one else who can make you acceptable to God. No one. This same gospel writer, Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. And in that book, he quotes a sermon Peter preached one day, in which he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." No other name. Just Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. Have you trusted Him? There is no other way. Now, Satan doesn't want you to hear that. He doesn't want you to believe it. I'd like you to look, please, at Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. Would you do that? Luke 8. This is Luke's account of the parable of the sowers and the soils. You remember the three kinds of soils? And Luke tells us something that Matthew and Mark don't tell us in their account of the story. It's in verse 12. "Now, those who receive the seed by the wayside," Luke 8, 12, "they're the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." There it is. How do you get saved? How do you receive God's salvation? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let Satan snatch that word away from you today. Trust Christ as your Savior from sin. Believe and be saved. Now, I have to warn you that when you truly believe, Jesus is going to call for a change in your way of living. He's going to ask you to take a new path. And that is the pathway of discipleship. And the last thing I want you to see about Christ's salvation in the book of Luke is that it calls for a life of discipleship. It's deliverance from the consequences of sin. It's offered to all people. It's received by repentance and faith. And it calls for a life of discipleship. Discipleship is one of the major themes in the Gospel of Luke. We learn more about it in this book than any other gospel. Now, a disciple of Jesus, technically, is anyone who is following Him and learning from Him. Anyone who has followed Him and is learning from Him. The word disciple means learner. In its simplest meaning, that's the idea. Now, some of Jesus' disciples, we learn in the Gospel of Luke, had not yet believed on Him. They were learning, but they hadn't believed. You see, discipleship is a process rather than a fixed state. But at some point in the process, a true disciple repents and trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior, and then commits himself to continue on in the process of learning and growing. And Jesus tells us a great deal about that aspect of discipleship. Now, they've already trusted Christ. They've received the free gift of eternal life. Now He's calling for something more. Something beyond the ultimate of discipleship. His first disciples showed us the way back in chapter 5. After a miraculous catch of fish, you know, Jesus said, "Come and follow me." And the scripture says they brought their boats to the land. This is Luke 5:11. And they forsook all and they followed him. They were willing to begin a whole new way of life. And when we accept God's salvation, we too should begin a new way of life. One that is lived for his benefit rather than our own. One that pleases him rather than just trying to please ourselves any longer. Now, Jesus never said that would be easy. He gives us the conditions for that kind of discipleship over in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke 9:23. "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" Three conditions for this degree of discipleship. One is to deny ourselves. That means to give up all right to live our own lives as we please. The second is to take up our cross. That means to submit our wills to his will. That's what the cross was for Jesus, the test of his submission to the Father's will. For him, it meant crucifixion. See it in verse 22, right before he talks about discipleship. He tells them how he's going to die. And discipleship may mean suffering for us too. But it's willingness to bear that if that's what God wants. The third condition is to follow him. That means, obviously, to go wherever he wants to go, wherever he wants to lead us. And from that point on, Jesus says much about discipleship in this book. He warns of this, a potential disciple, that he may not have a place to lay his head if he follows Jesus. May not have a house or place to sleep. He says that if we follow on his terms, not our own terms, it may mean even giving up the joys of home and the pleasures and comforts of a home. He says it may even cause the unbelieving members of our families to turn against us. Go over to chapter 14, would you please? I'd like you to see what else he says. In verse 28 of chapter 14, he says, you better count the cost. Count the cost. The demands are unmistakable, and you better decide before you go into it that it may cost you something. In fact, look at verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Wow! That's a very stringent requirement. Salvation is free, you see. But discipleship costs something. And Luke wrote this book so that people like Theophilus and you and I might do what Jesus' original disciples did. Renounce their right to live their own lives as they please, give themselves wholly to Jesus Christ, and live for his glory alone. And the implication of the book, it's the least we can do for someone who gave everything for our eternal salvation. It's the least we can do. Some of us would like to do a good deal less. Elizabeth Elliot has written a very incisive book entitled Discipline, The Glad Surrender. And she kind of characterizes the average Christian and what he sounds like, and I quote, "Yes, yeah, I want to be a Christian, but no, I don't want to be your disciple, Lord. Not yet, anyway. It's a bit much to expect, don't you think? Well, okay, Lord, I'll be your disciple, but no, I certainly don't want to leave self behind. All right, I'll leave self behind, Lord, if you say so, but don't ask me to take up any crosses. I mean, I wouldn't feel too comfortable with that. Follow you, Lord? Well, yes, sure. But you will let me have a little input in where we're going, won't you?" She goes on to say, "Nothing could be further from the spirit of the gospel. The very reason Jesus died was that men, while still in life, should cease to live for themselves and should live for him who for their sake died and was raised to life." Quoting 2 Corinthians 5. Are you willing to be a disciple? That's one of the challenges of the Gospel of Luke. But let's go back to the beginning, can we? Are you saved? That's where we started this morning. Are you saved? That's no laughing matter. Your eternal destiny is at stake. You need to be saved. Luke teaches us you can be saved. If you will repent and put your faith in the Savior, whom the angel identified that night on a hillside as Christ the Lord, will you trust Him as your Savior? He'll forgive your sins. He'll absolve you of your guilt. He'll remove your punishment. He will save you for all eternity. And if you've done that, will you now embark on the road of discipleship? Will you commit yourself to learning and growing and living your life, every moment of your life, for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ and to do His will rather than your own? That's the challenge of the Gospel of Luke. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, may I ask if you know Christ as your Savior? Are you saved? Do you know that for a certainty? Oh, I know there's a lot of debate in the world today about the whole business of being saved and being born again, but they're biblical terms. If you profess to believe the Bible, you have to face them. The Apostle Paul said to a jailer one night, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Saved. Can you say with confidence, "Yes, I am saved"? You can. According to God's Word, you can. The issue is acknowledging your need, admitting your sin, and believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name, which means Jehovah saves. Will you trust Him as your Savior? I'd like to ask you right now to pray, if you would. If you've not made this decision before, don't put it off any longer. Just in the silence of your own soul, you cry out to God, will you? "God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus came and sacrificed His life for my sins. I want Him to be my Savior. I believe in Him right now. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me." That's all He asks. Will you express that faith? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Receive that gift in Him. Now, I'm not trying to deceive you. When you receive that gift, God now calls on you to discipleship, to renounce your own will and yield your life to the Savior. And there are many, many, I'm sure, many of us here today who have received His gift of eternal life, who have yet to yield our lives to Him and live to do His will. We're still living for self. Will you become a true disciple of the Lord Jesus right now? Be willing to deny yourself. Take up whatever cross He allows you to bear. And that's not some sickness or illness or something. That's reproach for His name. Be willing to bear that and follow Him. Father, I pray that we will respond today and fulfill the purpose that Dr. Luke sat down and wrote this book for so long ago. I pray that some will come to know Christ as Savior, that all of us will bow before His Lordship as His true disciples. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.